Good evening, everyone. Good to have you here this evening. If you would, get your Bibles and be ready to study along with us. Tonight I want us to talk about some things that, for lack of a better title, I'm going to call it common sense Christianity. We think about this church and its future. One of the things we need to constantly be thinking about is the next generation of disciples. And since we're talking about the next generation, that means we need to be thinking now and planning now for that next generation and the future of this congregation. And one of the things that we need to be thinking about is something I think most parents can understand, especially those who have had a child or children leave home. And as you see that day approaching, what were you thinking as you saw them about to move out on their own? Well, if you cared anything about them, you probably trying to give them those last-minute instructions that you know they need to know. I'm sure my dad and your dad has all said to you and to me at one time or another, make sure you check the oil, change the oil, keep your car tuned up, because he doesn't want you to break down in the middle of nowhere. Start teaching them some common sense things that you're not sure if they learned or not, but you want to make sure that they know. I learned after moving out on my own that you don't go grocery shopping when you're hungry. My mom probably should have told me that, but I learned the hard way. And some simple ones like look both ways before you cross the street. Some simple common sense things that we want our children to know because we care about them and we want them to have a good future. And these statements, as simple as they may be, common sense, I think it was Will Rogers who said about 100 years ago, common sense isn't so common anymore. And we shouldn't just assume that our children and the next generation who are going to make up this church are going to know some things that they need to know. We can't just assume they're going to know that. If you don't check your oil, you're going to be reminded of it when you're down at the shop having to pay for a new engine. If you go shopping while you're hungry, your bill's probably going to be 50% or even 100% higher than what it could have been. And if you don't look both ways before you cross the street, I think we understand what could happen with that. And while we may not appreciate it as much as we should, common sense can spare us a lot of time, trouble, and pain. And if that's true in the physical world in which we live, how much more so in spiritual matters? What about passing on some common sense Christianity to the next generation, to our children? And shouldn't we be passing on these things to them because we also care about them and their spiritual condition? Do we want them to be prepared? Well, of course we do. And if we care enough about our children to tell them to check their oil, shouldn't we be teaching them also some spiritual truths that if they neglect those things would bring about much more serious consequences? So now I want us to think about, again, what we'll call for tonight, some common sense things that we all need to know that have some very common phrases that you've probably heard, maybe even said yourself, but I want us to make the spiritual application tonight. And I know most of these phrases you've probably heard, but I want us to look at it in a different light tonight, some things that apply to us spiritually that if we know these things, we learn these things, and we live as if we understand these things, our life will have a great improvement and we'll save ourselves a lot of time, trouble, and pain. First one I want us to look at tonight is an old phrase, practice what you preach. I think we've all heard that, maybe even said it a few times. What we're talking about for us as Christians is we need to be living like we're Christians. We need to have conduct that is worthy of the gospel. In the Philippian letter in chapter 1, verse 27, Apostle Paul reminded the brethren at Philippi that they needed to, as he said there, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, you live up to your name. Paul, in effect, was telling them that they need to practice what they are preaching. What we're talking about, again, is honorable conduct. Every disciple needs to be aware, if you don't already, that the world is always watching you. And for that reason, and many others, we need to make sure that we are living a life that when the world looks at us, they will see that we are living up to what we preach. And since we know that the gospel is all about salvation and godliness, then we have to live a life that reflects that. Peter admonished the brethren of the first century in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And he went on to say in verse 12, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, excuse me, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. For the same reason, too, we need to live honorable lives that are examples to the world, so that when someone wants to find something against us, there's not going to be anything there. We need to live this way, but we also need to pass on to the next generation that they have to live that way. But I can tell you this, if you're telling your kids to live one way and you're living another, they're going to believe what you do more than what you say. We cannot assume, though, that they're going to merely follow our example. We have to say words to them. We have to teach our children. But we also need to teach our children that we need to live with a good conscience. Paul, when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts, the 23rd chapter, said, "Brothers, I have lived in all good conscience before God and men up to this day." Now, could we say that? Could we say what Paul said there, excuse me, that he had lived in good conscience up to that day before God and men? One thing that we have to make sure that we are doing is that we are living up to what we say, the person that we say that we are. Do we practice what we preach? Are we, and I hate this phrase, but it's true that it came about for this reason, Sunday morning Christians. You ever heard that phrase? We cannot be Sunday morning Christians. We can't live godly lives on a Sunday morning and then live like the devil the rest of the week. Because as soon as you do that, you go out into the world and you try to teach someone that they need to live godly lives, they're going to look at you and they're going to say, "Well, what about you? Does that just apply to me, or do you need to live up to that too?" We're not going to have any influence on anybody to bring them out of the world if we are living like the world. The fact is we don't need any more hypocrites that are wearing the name of Jesus Christ, who are saying one thing and doing another. Jesus rightly condemned the religious leaders of the first century for their hypocrisy, warning the common people in Matthew 23 and verse 3, "Practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice." They were hypocrites. Let me ask you a question. Do you think those people had a positive image amongst the common people? I believe even the most common, lowly person who lived at that time could see through those religious leaders. We don't need people who are offering to God mere lip service. To these same Pharisees and religious leaders, Jesus quoted Isaiah, say, "When they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." In other words, they were offering up vain worship to God, saying, "Oh, we love you and we want to do what you say," but in reality, they were not. Do we mean what we say when we serve God and we come here to worship Him? Do we mean what we are saying when we're singing these songs such as we have this evening and this morning? Do we think about what we're singing, and do we really mean what we're saying, or are we just like the Pharisees, just offering lip service? We're praising God with our lips, but where's our heart? Let's practice what we preach. And what would others say about us? If they saw our lives, would they say by what they see in our lives that we are practicing what we preach? Another phrase that you may have heard, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Fact is, as Christians, and it's a hard thing to swallow sometimes, but there are going to be failures, even as Christians. But I can tell you, when I grew up in Arkansas many years ago, there was an attitude in the church that I grew up in, and I've seen it in many other churches since then, far too many, is that there was this perception of perfection in the church. All the members put on a good face around everybody else, and I never heard about anybody having struggles. Never. Let me tell you what that caused in that congregation. A congregation of about 65 people, we had 20 kids, 18 and under. And out of those 18 and under, those 20 kids, about three were faithful Christians when they moved away from home. And that's it. You know how it got to be that way? Let me ask you, if you live in a circle of friends that all you see is perfection and everybody happy and no struggles, what's going to happen the first time you have struggles? Well, you're going to think you're a failure because nobody else has those struggles. And that's exactly what happened to that church and many others. Let's not fool ourselves, but let's not try to fool anybody else either. There are going to be failures. I'll gladly admit, I don't like to admit it, but I will clearly and openly admit that I've had many failures in my life. It's going to happen. We all sin, even as Christians. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1 and verse 8. In verse 10, he said, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Now, I'm not proud of the fact that I've sinned as a Christian. But I'm not going to lie to myself or you and say that it never happened. I'm not doing you or me any favors when I say that. We're going to fail. None of us is sinless. As much as we would like to think so, it's just not true. A wise writer said a long time ago in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, as good as we make ourselves out to be, we are not sinless. And we are not doing the next generation any favors by putting on some kind of image like we are. Because I can guarantee you, when they get to that age and they obey the gospel and they become Christians, and the first time they fail, they're going to wonder if they can do this or not. And what's wrong with them? And let me tell you this, the devil's going to take opportunity with that. And he's going to remind them over and over, yeah, you're a failure. You can't live up to this. Quit. Let's not do the next generation any disservice by presenting ourselves as perfect, because we're not. And they probably know we're not too. But let's understand that failure shouldn't define us. They don't have to define us. As likely as it is that we're all going to sin, we don't have to let sin drag us back into the world. We don't have to let our failures define us. Remember how Peter denied Jesus not once but three times? What did he do? What did Jesus do? Well, Peter didn't give up, and Jesus didn't give up on Peter. Peter came back and he lived a life of faithfulness afterwards, being the first one to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation through him. Peter did not allow his failure to define him, but he didn't deny it either. Now, he tried to ahead of time, but when he denied Jesus that third time and Jesus looked at him and the rooster crowed, he went out and he wept bitterly. He understood his failure, but he didn't let it define him. What we need to do is simply confess those failures, those sins, and repent of them. Right in between those two verses where John told us that we can't say we don't have sin, in verse 9, 1 John chapter 1, he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Yes, we're going to fail, verses 8 and 10, but it doesn't have to define us. Verse 9, we can confess those sins. The answer is not to just give up and declare yourself a failure totally. The answer is to get back up and walk on the right path once again. And don't make excuses either. Just as destructive as the habit of some who fail to only make excuses for their sins is someone who never repents but are saying that they don't fail. And we're not any better if we make excuses for it when we failed. We remember King Saul back in 1 Samuel 15. When Samuel came to him and Saul first said, well, I've kept the commandments of the Lord. And I could just hear Samuel, why do I hear cows lowing and sheep bleating? Oh, that! Verse 13, the people made me do it. And then he kept making excuse after excuse after excuse until Samuel finally said, God's going to tear your kingdom away from you and give it to somebody else. Oh, no, okay, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Well, a little late then. Let's not fool ourselves when we do sin, when we do fail. Admit it. And let me tell you this. If you're here tonight and you've got sin in your life and you're just too ashamed of what we might think about you, should you let us know? I couldn't think of a better crowd of people in the world to tell that I failed than the people who are here tonight. We care about your soul. And we probably know you've got sin in your life too. But we also realize that you've got to be the one to admit it. Please make it right. Don't make excuses for it. Don't blame somebody else. Maybe you've heard the phrase, never leave until tomorrow what you can do today. Now, there are literally millions of things in this world that will distract us from the most important work that needs to be done, but none of those million other things are going to keep us or get us one step closer to our eternal reward. Putting off what we know that we need to do is not going to absolve us of those responsibilities. The point here is that of this statement is don't delay in doing the things you need to do. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it's sin. If we look into God's Word and we see what God says we need to do and we just keep putting that off, as James says in the context, I'll do that tomorrow, when we don't know if we've got tomorrow. Well, it's sin to think that. We don't know if we have a tomorrow, and we're foolish if we think we can just keep pushing it off to another day, because someday that day's not going to come. Today is the day we need to do that. Somebody has said, yesterday is history, tomorrow's a mystery, today is a gift. That's why they call it the present. I don't know who came up with that, but it's true. This is all we have today. We don't have yesterday. It's gone. We don't have tomorrow. It's not here yet, but we have right now. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 12 said, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Isn't today called today? He means right now. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If we just keep putting that off, we're not ever going to get any better. I don't usually quote movies, but Friday we went and saw Kung Fu Panda 3. There's a little statement in there that I thought maybe is fitting in here. An old master, Tofu, I don't know. Shofu. Anyhow, he said, if you keep doing what you've always been doing, you'll never be more than what you are right now. In other words, you just want to stay where you are, just don't do anything. But if you want to get better, you have to do better. You have to do more, and you have to do it right now. You can't just keep putting it off. What we're saying by this is we need to get our priorities straight. And by priorities straight, what we mean is we have to put God first. A few months ago, when I was in Buenaventura, California, friend of mine, Chris Simmons, very good friend of mine, been a friend of mine for 20-plus years, almost 25 years. We think alike so much, it's scary when we get together and start talking. But he was telling me, he said, that's interesting you said that, because he had heard a speech by a man not too long ago that up till about 150 years ago, the word priority was never in the plural. It was always singular. And I thought about that for a minute. I said, wow, that's pretty interesting. See what we've done? We've changed what should be a priority into priorities. And so now we can feel better about putting God second because, hey, he's still one of my priorities. Well, that's messed up. Because in reality, we can only have one priority. And as Christians, I think it's very plain what that priority has to be. As Jesus himself said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6, verse 33. How many younger folks claim that they're going to live now how they want to, and when they get older, or eventually, they will obey the gospel? I lived in Los Angeles back in the early 90s, and I worked with a fellow that he actually said that to me one time. He was a guy that loved to go out on the weekends and get drunk, and he'd talk about how he'd drive home, and he didn't even remember driving home. Can't believe he made it, and he thought that was funny. And I said, "Fella, you know, you're pushing it with your life every day. So do you ever think about the fact that you're not going to live forever, that you're going to have to stand before God someday?" He goes, "Yeah, I'll do that when I get older." And I said, "So you know when you're going to die?" And he looked up at me with, you know, deer in the headlight look. He never thought of that before. Maybe he started thinking. And we need to be thinking that. We don't know if we've got tomorrow. We can't say, "Well, I'm going to do that when I get older," because you may not get older. You may remember a few weeks ago, I told you the story about a young man here in the Houston area, 17 years old, walking home from work one night, got hit by a car and killed. I imagine when he left his work going home, he wasn't thinking that was his last day on earth. We don't know how long we've got. And so we need to get our priorities straight. We need to do it when we're young. The wise writer's famous admonition in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1 is this: "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" You know, another saying well suited to this is, "You can't teach an old dog new tricks." You see, when we get in a rut of a way of life, it's going to be a lot more difficult when we get older to change. If you don't learn to follow God when you're young and you just keep putting it off, it's going to get harder and harder to change, and that's why you need to do it now. Another phrase you might have heard is, "A man is known by the company he keeps." And what we need to think about is not our influence on others, but their influence on us. Now, you may remember, some of you, I remember when I was a lot younger, and at least one of my parents told me about the importance of choosing my friends wisely. Every once in a while, I get pulled aside and say, "What's going on with old so-and-so over here?" And to the point that I learned to distance myself from those bad influences before my parents even knew about it, because I didn't want them to influence me. And that's good biblical advice. Proverbs 12 and verse 26 in the New King James Translation said, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." When we're young, we don't think about our friends doing anything that would be detrimental to us. We think that they're out here to just have fun in life, and they're going to be good for us. But our parents knew something that we didn't. God's warning is very much the same warning. The old law, it was the reason that God commanded in Exodus 23, verses 32 and 33, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods," as he was talking about going into the promised land. "They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." God knew that the wicked nations would lead his people astray if given the chance. We need to see the same thing will happen to us if we allow ourselves to be surrounded by people who are not good for us. Now, some younger folks right now in churches across this country are not being warned. And now they're wondering why, as they state, I've heard this question myself. This is the way it's phrased: "Why is it that churches of Christ have nothing to do with the other denominations?" It tells me that some parents aren't teaching their kids what they need to be taught. What would you tell them if your kids ask you that? Some apparently have never learned the lessons from Israel and are welcoming such associations today with open arms and wondering why we're so closed-minded. What's the problem? Well, the problem is we haven't learned from Israel. Paul's warning, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." If we haven't realized it by now, and you young folks need to learn this at a very young age, which is where you are right now, that our friends, who our friends are, reveal something about us, what our interests are. And eventually you're going to become like the friends that you keep. If you want to be known as a godly person, spend your time with godly people. So many think, though, that they can run with the devil and his friends and remain pure and godly. It's not going to happen. If I put two glasses of water up here, one completely pure and the other one muddy, how much of that muddy water putting in the pure one does it take to make it impure? Just a little bit. Don't take much. And we're fooling ourselves when we think that we can run with the world and not eventually become like them. What we need to be thinking is what does the world see when they look at us? If they see us running around with ungodly people doing ungodly things, what are they going to think about us? Well, at the very least, I can tell you they're going to think that you're okay with that. And I'm hopeful that that's not the image that we want to portray to the world. What do they see when they look at us? Do they see light or darkness? The Apostle Paul asked a series of rhetorical questions in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 beginning. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? His point was they couldn't run with the world and still call themselves God's people. They had to go out from their midst and be separate from them, verse 17, so that God would be their God and they would be His people. And friends, it wouldn't happen unless they did that. And it's not going to be different for us. What we need to do is, instead of surrounding ourselves with the things of the world, surround ourselves with better things, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, to think on these things. In other words, meditate on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, what is commendable. If there's any excellence, any worthy of praise, he said, think on these things. And brethren, I almost guarantee if you're thinking on these kind of things, we're not going to be seeking out friends who don't. We're going to be looking for friends who think as we think. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you can't judge a book by its cover. Here's something we need to be reminded of every once in a while, is the fact that we can't read the hearts of any other person. As much as we'd like to think we're a pretty good judge of people, none of us can look into the heart of any other person and know what he is thinking or what kind of man he is. And neither can we always be correct in assessing a man by his outward appearance. It's just not possible. God's Word tells us that. When Paul tried to explain to the Corinthian brethren about the message that he had brought to them, the fact that it had come from God and not from his own mind, he said in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? And he went on to say, for that reason, God revealed his spirit to us so we would know what he was thinking. But the point I want us to see here is that we can't know what's in the heart of anybody else. And sometimes things aren't as they appear. Outward appearances, as we all likely know, can be deceiving. Not all people as they appear or who they claim to be. Paul warns us, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. And if that's true, and it is, how can we presume to know a man by his outward appearances? Just because a man says he is sent by God doesn't mean he is. In the same sense, someone who appears to be uninterested in the Word of God by outward appearances may be the very one who is interested. Consider a few examples, just in case we're not convinced just yet. Most people, especially those who claim to be followers of God, would assume initially that if a man was chosen by Jesus Christ Himself to be one of his followers, then surely that man would necessarily be good through the rest of his life. We would think that. Surely Jesus knew. Well, he did know. But one of those men that Jesus chose was the very one who betrayed him to those who put him on the cross, Judas. Just because someone who is an apostle doesn't mean they can't do something wrong. And what about the man named Saul, who was the church's greatest persecutor in Acts chapter 8 and following? Let me ask you a question. Would you have put Paul in your top 10 list of possible converts? I'm pretty sure I would have been like Ananias when God came to him and told him about Saul and the city and go to him. And I'd be like Ananias saying, God, do you not know who that is? He's been persecuting your people. Good thing I wasn't the one who made that decision, because I didn't know the heart of Saul, who ended up being the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest influences and conversions of the first century. Let's not be so foolish to think that we can read the hearts of men, judge them by their outward appearances. I could tell you many stories about people I've known in my lifetime who, on first appearances, some people thought that they weren't worth their time, led out of church because their appearance wasn't what they wanted. If we decide for them, brethren, before they even get a chance to hear the word, it's going to be us that's judged in the end. We shouldn't do the judging right now. And finally, can't believe everything you hear or read. And especially because of the rise of the internet, this warning is all the more important. Because there seems to be no end to the number of false teachers and disgruntled ex-Church of Christers who get on the internet and tell all about all the problems and imperfections and how everybody's just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, don't believe everything you read. I know there's a meme on the internet that says, "Don't believe everything you read on the internet," signed Abraham Lincoln. Well, think about that for a second. Exactly. You can't believe everything you read. I myself have fallen prey to that because somebody told me that this preacher named this over here was doing this. Well, there was a preacher by that name, and I read about that preacher with that same name who was doing those things. And somebody called me up and said, "I'm looking for a church here." And I said, "Well, don't go there because I've heard this." And then I felt bad about doing that because I didn't call him. So I called him, that preacher, with that name. Come to find out, there was another preacher with the exact same name. Boy, did I feel stupid. And I called him up again, and I apologized for having said that. Don't believe everything you hear. Check it out. The problem was I heard it from somebody that I thought I could trust. Verify, verify, verify. Don't believe everything you hear. And especially when we're talking about spiritual matters, we need to test everything. Just because the internet has given us a lot more avenues of hearing error doesn't mean it's new. It's just there's an easier way to get to it. We need to test everything, and then when we test it, we cling to the things that are good, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Yes, we need to test everything, especially when we're talking about spiritual matters and doctrines or practices that if believed wrong, interpreted wrong, applied wrong, could cost your soul. Why would you not want to test everything? Your soul is simply too valuable for you not to test things. Don't believe everything you hear. And I'm talking about even tonight when I'm speaking. I want you to test that against the Word of God. You better make sure that what I'm saying tonight is true. Don't believe everything you hear. Test every speaker, me included. John says in 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And especially since there are so many people today who are preaching a false message of salvation, and at the same time claiming to have been sent from God, we need to do this. At the very least, every speaker has to be tested against the Word of God and even amongst each other to see if their messages contradict. If they're contradictory, somebody's wrong. Maybe both of them or all of them. Fact is, there are plenty of people out there that are going to mislead us. And as Paul said, it'll overthrow the faith of some. We don't test every speaker and every spirit. It's very possible that one can come in amongst us. They will speak some errors. They will start confusing people, distract us from the truth, to the point that those who are weak in the faith will be led to believe that they can't understand it at all, and they'll give up out of frustration and discouragement. Let's pass on to the next generation the need to discern, and then the ability to discern, so that we will prevent some from having their faith overthrown. They will lead others astray. The great danger of false teachers is that if left alone, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, Peter said, 2 Peter 2, and verses 1 and 2. It happened in the first century. It'll happen today. We cannot tolerate error for 1 minute. And we need to pass on to the next generation the urgency in exposing errors so that they don't lead others astray. Excuse me. Again, souls are at stake. It's much too important to take this lightly. Excuse me. I'm having a hard time here. We'll finish. Now, I could go on. There's a lot more things, phrases you probably heard. But I want us to consider these tonight. Think seriously about the things that we need to be passing on to the next generation so that they are prepared. None of us, I hope, would send our children out into the world unprepared for life. And neither should we send them out into the world unprepared for the spiritual battle. But we don't hand off that work to the church or to the next generation of disciples without preparing them for their spiritual life and the dangers and troubles that are going to come their way. Let's do our part and teach this to our children, to the next generation of disciples, so that this church in the future will be a strong church, a place where we know and can guarantee the truth is going to be preached and welcomed. But we have to do it right now. Don't put it off. As we saw tonight, don't put off till tomorrow, excuse me, what you can do today. Excuse me. I think I better quit with that one. If there's anybody here tonight who has not obeyed the gospel, we plead with you to do so. And if there's somebody here tonight that's obeyed the gospel in the past, but there's some sin in your life that you need to make right, don't put it off. Now is the time. And if you're here, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?